Got my Bible open to Hebrews chapter 5. I encourage you to get your Bible out and be turning there. Hebrews chapter 5. It's good to see everyone tonight. Bo, you always do it to me. You always sing songs that bring back a lot of memories to me of when I was young and growing up, coming to worship. That song right there brings back a lot of memories for me. You did Rock of Ages a few weeks ago and did the same thing for me. I enjoy those songs and thankful that we can be together tonight and sing those songs and be reminded of such great spiritual truth. So it's great to be here tonight. I want to open up tonight by telling you about a time back in 1912. Ford Motor Company had a production manager that was named William Knudsen. And he was considered to be one of the best production managers in the field. And he had been convicted and convinced that the Model T needed to change. But he knew that Henry Ford wasn't open to that change. So he felt that his best shot was that he was just going to build a prototype. And so he did just that. He builds this prototype of this car that he thought was going to be world-changing. And he was convinced that it would impress Henry Ford. Well, Ford just returned from some European vacation and he comes into Michigan and into this garage and he sees the prototype, and some of the mechanics that were there witnessed this encounter that Ford had with this new prototype. And one witness says that he walked around the car three or four times and he finally grabbed the driver's side door and bang, he pulled it so hard that the door ripped off. He climbed into the driver's seat, bang, another bang. He kicked the passenger door out, bang, another bang. He destroyed the windshield. He began to rip the top of the car. And the witness said that he destroyed that car completely. And so I guess you know how Henry Ford felt about updating the Model T. And so I think that tells us something else as well about how he was resistant to change. Would you agree that change can be difficult? I think change doesn't really come easy for anybody, but consider change when it comes to our beliefs spiritually. Think about long-held beliefs that we've had. I mean, just think about it. When it comes to some of our preferences or some of our traditions, we really don't like change, even on some of those things. Consider, though, when it comes down to some core conviction or some core belief that you've had your entire life, and someone comes along and says that belief needs to change. So with that backdrop, I want you to think about going back and put yourself in a position of a first century Jew. And as a first century Jew, put your place there and consider that you have just recently been baptized into Christ, but yet you've been raised in the ways of your father. And the ways of your father are beliefs that have been held for 1,500 years. And while you've been baptized into Christ, well, it seems because of persecution and the things that you experience because you are now in Christ, it would be much easier, it would be much more comfortable for you to just go back into those long-held beliefs. And so there was some incredible temptation, of course, for these first century Jews, and you put yourself in that position, there would be incredible temptation to go back to what you know, to go back to what you were used to. And if you were a first century Jew, one of the things that you would miss the most is you would miss the priests. And so the author of Hebrews is going to try to convince first century Christians. He's going to convince us in this letter of the fact that we need to hang on to Christ, that we should not shrink back to our old ways. And we need to recognize and understand that Jesus Christ is our faithful high priest. He is the high priest that we've always wanted. And so as you kind of put that in your mind, I want us to go to the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to tell you tonight, I'm going to do some reading out of the book of Hebrews. So get your Bible out and follow along with me. And as I read this, I understand we didn't leave the Jewish faith in order to become a Christian. But as we read this text tonight and various passages in the book of Hebrews, I want you to understand that this was something radical that the first century Christians would hear who were converted from Judaism. Let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 1. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So, and if you've heard that, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a couple times, and you're thinking, what is really going on here? Well, you're in good company. Because of the fact of what the Hebrew writer does here. Now, he's writing to Jewish people here. And as he writes this, he takes a break in chapter 5, and he begins to go on to say, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. And it's hard to explain, he says, because you have become dull of hearing. And he goes on to talk about how, I would like to go deeper on this. I would like for you to be able to eat some meat, but you've not grown to the point to where you can handle that. You are still on the milk of God's word. And so we recognize this fact that this is some heavy stuff. Paul, or the Hebrew writer, admits, I'm giving you some meaty teaching. And so he leaves this idea of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, I'd like to talk more about that. Well, go to chapter 7. And he does. In chapter 7, I want you to notice in verse 11, he says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Verse 22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I love verse 1 of chapter 8. You want to know what this book is all about. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Again, this is some heavy stuff, but let's go back and try to make some sense of it, because I think there is an important connection that we need to make for us tonight as well. Let's begin, first of all, by trying to understand a little bit about the Jewish religion and the Jewish faith, and understand that in the Jewish faith, there were really two important roles that we need to consider. And the first one is this. There was the role of prophet. Now, the prophet was the authoritative voice for God. The prophet, in other words, represented God before the people. There was the other role, was the priest. Now, of course, the priest is the one who represented the people before God. And interestingly enough, I mean, you think about it, who was the ones who were stoned? It was the prophets, those who spoke for God, not those who represented the people. But you see, the people felt inadequate to make their case before God themselves. So these early Christians had these really longings of this missing, this priesthood system. I miss the way of doing things. And here's what the Hebrew writer is saying. The old way is not the best way. Chapter 7 at verse 11, he says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So to the author of Hebrews, the bottom line of everything, the bottom line is to religion is this, access to God. How do we get access to God? I think that's why all through the book of Hebrews, he keeps painting this picture from chapter 4 to chapter 10. Jesus is the high priest who gives us access to God. And someone would say, well, didn't the Levitical priesthood give access to God? Well, what he's going to claim is yes, but there's no comparison between the two. Look in chapter 8 at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So that's a strong claim to make. To these Jewish brethren, that's a strong claim to make. And so we have to ask the question, why is it superior? Why isn't the old way the best way? Well, consider a few things here that we see, I think, in the book of Hebrews. First of all, obedience was imperfect. In other words, under the Levitical system, the priest who offered sacrifices, what does he say? Well, of course, they sinned too. Now, I think there's a positive side to that. You'll see in chapter 5 at verse 2 that we read, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And so he's able to deal. In other words, under the Levitical priesthood system, the priest knew what it was like to fail. They knew what it was like to stumble, to be weak. They've been there too. Now, the negative side of that, though, is that it means that they are disqualified from being worthy agents of reconciliation. And so how can a sinning man, in other words, make atonement for a sinning people? How does a sinning man do that? If I know my sins have separated me before my God, how can I ask a man who is a sinner too to make things better? In fact, in verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So in other words, wouldn't it be better? Remember, the Hebrew writer uses this word, better. Wouldn't it be better if a priest without any sin could represent us before God? And so that's why the priesthood of Jesus is superior. But second of all, it's superior because under the Levitical priesthood system, offerings were inadequate. They couldn't offer worthy sacrifices. Under this system, what do we read in the New Testament? Well, life is in the blood. And so what did you have to do in order to make a sacrifice? Well, you had to give a life for sin. How could a life of an animal pay and be the substitute for the life of a man? In fact, in chapter 10, this is what he says in verse 4. In chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the people knew this, and this is why they kept doing it over and over and over again. In other words, what we see under the old system is that there is this constant reminder of your sin. Drop back to verse 1 of chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? And so that's the problem with the old system. He says it doesn't take away your guilt. An animal had to be offered for your sins. Next year, the same thing. These sacrifices are offered repeatedly, and it is a constant reminder. Wouldn't it be better if we had a priest, a high priest, who could make a sacrifice once for all? Well, here's another reason why it's superior. It's because the office was temporary. And we see in chapter 7, at verse 23, it says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, the priests, they died. Wouldn't it be better if you had a priest that hadn't sinned? Wouldn't it be better if you had a priest who could offer a perfect sacrifice once for all? Wouldn't it be better if you had a priest who had a permanent priesthood who never left the office because he never died? Wouldn't that be better? So it's really one argument after another that the Hebrew writer says the old way is not the best way. The Levitical system, this was all just a copy. It was a shadow of the new and better way. But here's where it gets interesting. I think he kind of throws in this twist here. He says the old way is not the best way, but the new way is really the oldest way. So think about what I just said there. The old way is not the best way, but the best way or the new way is really the oldest way. And that gets us back here to this strange character of a king that I've been reading about here in these passages that we've been going through. And his name is Melchizedek. It's fascinating. You read about him in Genesis chapter 14, the kings in Canaan had a war. Remember, Lot was living close to Sodom. He's taken captive. Abraham's trained men went after the king, rescued Lot, took back all the plunder. And it says there was this priest king named Melchizedek who came out. And it says that he worshiped the God Most High. And then when you read there, Abraham recognized this Canaanite king. And it's amazing that in the midst of this polytheistic, idolatrous culture, this Canaanite king is worshiping the same God. And Abraham does an amazing thing. I mentioned this just in passing in the sermon this morning. Remember, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And so there's one important thing that we really need to understand about this king Melchizedek is that he is a king and priest. That's important to grasp. It's important because under the law of Moses, you couldn't have that. You couldn't be king and priest. Remember the story in 2 Chronicles 26. Remember King Uzziah? And here the king went in to offer incense at the altar, and the priest stopped him, and he told him, you can't do that. Why couldn't he do that? Well, because he was not a priest. And he basically, he got mad and said, well, I'm the king. I'll do whatever it is that I want to do. And he tried that, Remember, he was struck with leprosy. And so no doubt the Jews remembered that story. And they wondered, well, how could Messiah, how could he be a priest? A priest had to be a Levite. And we know Jesus of Nazareth is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. In other words, he's from the tribe of kings. So how can Jesus, how could our Messiah be a priest? And what the writer does is he says, well, let's go back. Let's go back behind Moses, and let's go back to the very first priest that we read about in Scripture. And the very first priest that we read about, he was a priest and a king. And you notice that I read this, that the Hebrew writer says, Jesus has been made priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. In fact, he quotes in Psalm 110. It's throughout all throughout the New Testament. But the only one to quote verse 4 is the Hebrew writer here, and he quotes it three different times. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the very fact that the Old Testament prophesies the coming of a priest in a new order really, I think, emphasizes the inadequacy of that Levitical system. And so in other words, remember, the new way is really the oldest way, and it's also the best way. So go back to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. Let's see what we read here about Melchizedek again. It's interesting. Much more is written about him in Hebrews than Genesis. He's kind of just there, and then all of a sudden he's gone. But the Hebrew writer just seems to, I mean, it's great. He just loves writing about Melchizedek. And so this is what we read. Go back to chapter 7 at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So think about what's said here. Strange. He says he doesn't have a genealogy. There's no genealogy of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We don't know who his father or mother was. As I said, he just shows up and he's gone. It doesn't say when he became priest. It doesn't say when he stopped being priest. But look at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now watch what he's doing here. He's going to show you that even Levi is inferior to Melchizedek. Let's keep going. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So he says, even Levi paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the greater priest. Now, when you read that, you might think, well, that's, you know, is it, I don't know if we're really turning flips over this. But if you are a Jew in the first century, when you read this and you've been reading that Old Testament scripture all your life, and someone comes along and says that, I guarantee you this would have been an astonishing moment for you. I never thought of it like that. It never dawned on me that there is a priest greater than Aaron. And that's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is better. Why? Why? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you three reasons and I'll close. First of all, it is better because he is a priest king for all time. He is a priest king for all time. Just like Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus isn't based on descent. Just like Melchizedek, it's not based on descent, and neither is Christ. Look in chapter 7 at verse 15 one more time. This becomes even more evident, he says, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And so what he's saying is Jesus, like Melchizedek, is priest forever. It doesn't say the priesthood of Melchizedek ended. Thus, Jesus' priesthood never ends. So the priesthood of Jesus is a permanent priesthood. So what's that mean for us? Well, it means that the representation of our priest, Jesus, is constant before God. Now, I read this, but I want to go back to verse 24. And I want you to think about understanding that Jesus is ever present representing us before God. Think about these words. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Well, what's consequently? Well, he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Think about that. You will never live a single day of your life without a priest at your side who is also at God's side. That's an amazing thought. He's saying he is a priest king for all time. Second of all, he is a priest king for all men. Now, the Jews were pretty proud about their religion and about their system. They were proud of the fact that they had priests, and they would say, well, the Gentiles don't. In other words, we have access to God and you don't. But don't miss this. The very first priest in the Bible was a Gentile. And Abraham paid tithes to him. And so the implication is clear, that the priesthood ministry of Jesus is not just for one race. The priesthood ministry of Jesus is for all nations. He wants everybody to have access to him. He told Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations through you. And he used Abraham, yes, to launch the plan. But it was Jesus, the great high priest, who would lead that plan, and he would be priest king for all time and for all men. And then finally, he would be priest king for all sins. Think about what Jesus did as priest. Jesus is the priest who builds a bridge between you and God, between me and God. And you know how Jesus built the bridge. We talk about having access to God. Jesus did that by building a bridge, and he did that by becoming the bridge himself. And what the Hebrew writer teaches us, it's such an amazing thing, that is Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, and he's also the perfect sacrifice at the same time. Not only did he make the offering, he is the offering. And because he and his offering was perfect, the point is, there doesn't have to be any more sacrifices now. And that's why in chapter 10, at verse 10, read this with me. It says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now watch what it says next. And the priest, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, and after those, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. And you think about it, that's what the Jews are looking for. I mentioned that that old system reminded them of their sins. But the Hebrew writer says that under the priesthood of Jesus, you don't have to remember your sins anymore. Why? Because God doesn't remember them anymore. Where these have been forgiven, he says, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. And so I just think about that, and whatever picture you have in your mind, but I just picture this big eraser. And I might have this marker or this pen where I'm able to write on the board all of my failures and all of my sins, but yet God comes along, our great priest king, and uses a big eraser. He doesn't just mark through them. He blots them out. He erases them because the perfect priest has made the perfect sacrifice. And we need to believe that tonight. We need to believe that. We need to believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough. We need to make sure that we're not trying to just, well, if I can just do a little bit more, if I can just try a little bit harder, or if I can do this, I'll be pleased, or if I can do that. It all boils down to the fact that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for us. And that if we turn to him, and if we repent of our sins, if we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, if we confess our sins, we can have the confidence to know that they are remembered no more. They are washed away. They are erased. You don't need to go back to the old way. The new way, which is really the oldest way, is the best way. And it's through that way that enables constant grace to come our way. Look in chapter 4. Let me just read this as I close. This way has been opened up. And I'll tell you, maybe the sad part is, this is great news, but the sad part is we might not take advantage of the access that has been gained for us through his sacrifice. Notice verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. That's the high priest that we have. The high priest, Jesus Christ, is the one who has provided the access for us to God. And the Hebrew writer says, let us then, with confidence, let us go to the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and grace and find help in time of need. Don't we all need that? We all need the mercy and the grace of God in our greatest need. Let's never be hesitant to bring our weaknesses and our failures and our sins before God, because God, in his perfect way, through his Son Jesus Christ, has provided the opportunity and the bridge for us to be reunited and reconciled with our Heavenly Father. Maybe tonight you need to respond to the gospel by being baptized, or maybe tonight you just need to begin trusting and living and believing that Jesus Christ is the high priest and that our sins can be forgiven and they are remembered no more. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and sing.